You're listening to the Legacy Church Podcast, recorded in Liberty Lake, Washington. For more information, jump on our website, legacychurchwa.com.
I don't know about you, but I love to collect inspiring, like, one-liners or slogans, and it's fun when you start looking for them, how you see them in the strangest places. Like, I was on the leg press machine the other day at one of the gyms that I go to, and there was this slogan on the wall. It said, "Don't wish for it, work for it." I thought, oh, man, that one's worth writing down. And you know, sometimes I'll be on the treadmill, and it'll say, there's this little poster, if I get the right machine, that's above it, and it says, "The best views come after the hardest climb." And that one always makes me want to get off the treadmill and, like, go find a place where there is, like, a fun view after, you know, after I get done. And but one particular saying that I ran into, it was actually on the back cover of one of my most favorite books, called In a Pit with a Lion on a Snowy Day. I don't know if there's ever been a longer title. You know, if you try Googling it, like, sometimes it's like, was it a lion on a snowy day in a pit? What, you know, how does it go? But it's In a Pit with a Lion on a Snowy Day. And on the back cover, there was a question. And the question is, what if the life that you really want and the future that God wants for you is hiding right now in your biggest fear, your worst failure, or your greatest problem? What if the life that you really want and the future that God has for you is hiding right now behind your greatest fear, your worst failure, your biggest problem? And we are in the middle of this hero series, and I think that is the question that today's hero would probably ask us, because it's a journey that this individual lived through. Today, what we're talking about, maybe one of the most unassuming characters in Scripture, but an entire book of the Bible is written about this individual. As a matter of fact, a title of the book was given to this individual, and it's a gal by the name of Ruth. And I love Ruth's story because it's a wild redemption story. And it's one of those stories that you just have to go God. Like, you just see God at work all throughout the details of the story. And I just want to say, because I don't know what we're navigating as we come into this place every week, week in, week out, but if you are in a situation right now where maybe your hope is waning, or you have just felt overwhelmed by circumstances, my prayer is that God would just put a steel resolve in your spirit today as you walk through this story of Ruth with me. And, you know, one of our deepest desires at Legacy Church is that we just want every week that we meet that we would encounter God in a life-changing way, and that you would discover, maybe rediscover, a Savior who's intimately involved in every detail of your life. There's not a season that you've ever walked through that he just, oh, that caught me by surprise. I didn't know that was going to happen to her. He's intimately involved in every part of our story. And some of those seasons can be really tough. But what I have found in my own experience is that God never wastes a season that we've walked through. He never wastes it. You know, whether we walked through the death of our daughter, or a time of real uncertainty and pain in our marriage, or financial circumstances that we were walking through that just left us, you know, really frightened. Or maybe it was when we were walking with a wayward child. What I have found is that, you know, God is always in the resume building business, and he just takes our past experiences and he leverages them for future opportunities in our life. And that's what we're going to find out in Ruth's journey. So what I would like us to do today, we're going to look at all four chapters of this story, but we'll breeze through some of them. And this is always a tension for me because the text is so rich. So what I have to entrust is that God is speaking to you, and that you will go home and in your own time with the Lord, that you would take that time to really be well fed, and that you'd get into the Word and you'd allow the Spirit of God to speak to you in your life. So that's what I'm going to trust as we are just skimming through these four chapters. So here we're going to start in the very first verse of the first chapter of the book of Ruth, and it starts out, It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem of Judah, and they went to the country of Moab, and they remained there. So here's the first season that we see right off the bat, that there is a famine in the land. It's a season of famine. Now, when a person is in famine, we know some like common characteristics, right? You're thirsty, you're hungry. You probably have this sense of despair, maybe even panic. There's a loss of hope. You feel hollowed out. You might feel barren and lifeless and empty and weak. And I don't know what famine looks like. I think it looks different in all of our situations, but there can be some common things that cause famine. Maybe it's like a loss of a relationship, or maybe it's a breach in our marriage. Maybe it's an unmet longing, infertility, or a desire for companionship. And, you know, you're this frustration of being single. You're like, God, where in the world is she? Or where is he? You know, it's, am I going to live alone my entire life? And there can be this famine situation. Sometimes it's a death, or it's the misery of never getting ahead. And maybe it is that wayward child or a family member whose heart is hardened to the things of God. All of these things can cause like just a famine season in our life. And here's what's important. Our reactions in those seasons that are tough are far more important than our actions when everything is up and to the right. Because there is this common tendency to run. Now, the first character in this entire book, it's not Ruth, whom the book is about. It's like a little backstory. It's about a guy named Elimelech. That's who it starts with. And this guy thought it would be a good idea to move to Moab. Now, I have a map here of Moab because the thing with Moab, maybe we don't have a map of Moab. Okay, well, use your imagination with me. So here is the land of Israel. Here's the Red Sea. The Jordan River is up here that God opened up so the people of Israel could cross to get into this promised land. Now they have to walk all the way around the Red Sea. The Jordan River doesn't split this time, so they have to cross the Jordan River, and they end up in the land of Moab. Big deal. Probably if you've read it, you've read right over that and kept going. But here's why this is so critical. God had given a boundary line to his people. He said, "This is my promised land for you. And here I will provide for you. Here I will be with you, and I'll supply all of your needs." Elimelech felt like he had to step outside of the boundary line of God's promised provision for safety, for security, for fulfillment. He felt like, you know, I have to run. I've got to take matters into my own hands. It's really incredible because Elimelech's name means God is king, but he didn't consult God as king in this decision. You know, he ran with his own reasoning. And a few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to talk about Jonah and how Jonah was a runner. And I asked a question, do believers run? Can believers really run? You know, is that something that we do? Well, yeah, some of us run with the whole of our life. It's like, you know, I just don't like that feeling like God is always watching over my shoulder. If I need him, I'll call on him. But I just would rather live my life, you know, at the driver's seat. So sometimes we run. Sometimes we run in a decision. Like, you know, God is saying, hang in there, stay in this marriage. And you're like, I'm letting go of the grip. I want out. And we're wanting to run because it's getting so uncomfortable and so hard. What we find out, and what we found out about Jonah, is when we run to the strangest places. Like for Jonah, it was a boat. For Elimelech, it was Moab. And when we run, here's another thing we found out from Jonah, is that it doesn't just affect us. It affects all those who are close to us. We're not the only ones that are affected when we're running from God. So Paul asked a question, and he said, what did you gain from those things that you're now ashamed of? What was the gain? You know, you might get to a place... I think Elimelech was probably the poster child of the proverb that says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end leads to death. You know, there isn't a lot of gain. If anything, you know, it's like, well, I'll tell you what I gained, a loss of time, a loss of self-respect, a loss of my calling, sense of calling, my reputation. I gained a huge, like, cavern between me and those who know me and love me, and there's death to so many things. That's what I feel like I gained. There, you know, famine has a benefit to it. Because here's the thing, it's not that we have this tendency to run, it's what direction am I going to run to in famine? Paul asked us, he said, let your roots grow down deep into God's love. Have you ever noticed, like with a plant, when it's really dry, what does a plant do? It starts just burrowing its roots deep in search of water. And famine has this propensity, if we'll let it, to just cause our roots to grow deep into Christ's love, to really know a new dimension of his care for us, if we will just allow him to. So you might be thinking today, well, you know what? Yeah, I am in famine. I never pictured that I would be in this place, and I'm not sure what my next step even is. And I was reading a book by Jack Hayford years ago, and he said, you know, when we are in hard seasons, what if we just prayed a simple prayer that might sound something like this? God, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. And I just lay all my plans and my thoughts that feel sensible right now at your feet. And I give you veto power over all my thoughts, my decisions. Would you lead me? Would you provide me? Would you show me the way? In this next scene in this chapter, there's another individual in famine, and her name is Naomi. She's the wife. Because, see, what happened over in Moab is that Elimelech dies, and so do both of their sons. So here, this guy who's trying to save everything by the way of reason loses everything. He loses his life, and they lose their two children, their sons. And so here is Naomi. And she is on this dusty road going, you know what? I'm pointing my ship back in the direction of where I should have been all along. She's making a decision in the midst of famine. You know, it's a famine she might not have been responsible for. She might not have been responsible for this decision to go to Moab. Her husband might have made that decision. But here's the thing, no matter what situation we're in the midst of, even if you're not responsible for the famine you're in, you are response-able. And what does that mean? I have the ability, no matter what I'm in, to choose my response. I can make a choice. Here's how it might look. Being response-able is I'm responsible in how I'm going to handle this adversity. I am able to make a decision on how I'll handle disappointment, mistakes, and offense that happens to me. So she is headed back to where she belongs. So she's in Moab. She says, I'm going back to Moab. Now, here's the thing. Her two sons in Moab, they got married. They married two Moabite women. And so now not only has she lost her own children, now she's about to say goodbye to the only family she has left, these two daughter-in-laws. And she says, you know what, I can't give you a future. You'll never have a future if you stay with me. So you need to go back to Moab. Just stay here. Go get married. Make babies. Have a future. And, you know, goodbye. And after some coercing, one of the daughter-in-laws, her name's Orpah, she says, you know, that's not a bad idea. I think I'm going to go find me a man. So she heads that way. We never hear about her again in Scripture. That's the end. But there's another gal who has just like this sanctified stubborn streak, and this is our heroine today. Her name's Ruth. And she says, I'm not staying. I'm not staying here in Moab. I'm going with you. I want you to know that wherever you go, I'm going to be like white on rice. I'm going with you. Wherever you live, I want to live. I want to claim your people as my people, and I want to claim your God as my God. Now, here's the thing. She is at a fork in the road. Moab represents, hey, a family, a future, land, an inheritance. I've got a life here. But she's looking down this other road, and it's a road leading to Bethlehem. And it's a road that's represented by faith. There would be no husband, no inheritance, no land, no future, but there's a mother-in-law that she loves, and there's a God she really wants to know. And so she chooses the way of faith and not the way of reason. And here's what I love about this is because, you know, God doesn't expect us to check our brain at the door when we're wanting to follow him and walk by faith. But here is what faith does. It inserts God between us and reason. And what reason does, it puts our circumstances between us and God. Faith inserts God between us and our circumstances. Faith doesn't change the facts of what we're walking in, but it changes how I look at the facts of what I'm walking in. It doesn't change what I'm going through, but it changes the way I go through it. And those who live by faith, they get included in God's grand stories. Those who live by faith, they have a story that's worth telling over and over and over. And that's why we're talking about Ruth today, because she chose a walk of faith and she's got a story worth telling. The other day, Briley called and he's got a car that he's like, you know, he goes, I just need some wisdom here. Like, I'm losing all self-respect down in Southern California on this road. Like, you can hear me coming 2 miles away. And he, you know, he had us on speakerphone. He goes, just listen to the car. And it was idling, but it's like just screeching like a howling animal, you know. And he goes, oh, no, this is nothing. You should see when I get up to speed on the freeway. Like, you can literally, you know, he goes, I can't even handle it. No listening to music in the car, no anything. It's just like, here I come, world. And he goes, I'm just calling for some wisdom. I don't know what to do. And so he was talking, Gary was giving him some good wisdom. And then I said, Briley, can I just interject one thing before we hang up? And he goes, wait, let me guess what you're going to say. I go, okay, what was I going to say? He goes, don't beat God to a miracle. I go, was God just speaking that to you as well? And he goes, Mom, it's like the loop on replay in my head every single day because it's a mantra in our home. Now, I told you I love to collect sayings, but this wasn't just a saying I read somewhere, or it's something that I lived and I started. God gave it to me on my knees, really, when way back in college, and you guys have heard this story before, but I was going to have to leave college because they said, Patty, you either need to take out a loan or you need to pack your bags because you don't have money to stay here. Well, I had felt this strong conviction in Bible college that God was going to meet my needs. And if it was his will that I would stay there, it would be his bill. And so I was working really hard as a waitress, and every day I'd bring all my tip money in and lay it on the counter and say, now how much closer? She goes, well, you're $32 closer to your goal. And I'm like, okay, I got to keep going. But the day I was supposed to leave, an apple farmer comes onto our property, and he just so happened to want to take care of a student's accounts. God had laid it on his heart. This is what I love about God. He's got this limitless capacity, an unlimited resource, and so we never know when we're talking to him, he can be working on somebody's heart across the world to meet that need. And I learned that day, he covered any balance that I had left until the day I graduated. He would call the school and he would pay that balance. It's a miracle. I never want to beat God to a miracle. When you have a story like that, why would you want to live any other way? When we were in Detroit and all of our money that we had invested in for our home, it went belly up. We lost everything, and God laid it on the heart of really a new acquaintance, a business owner, and he paid the entire down payment for our home. And we never even asked him. He just said, God told me I was going to do this today, and he wrote a check, and it was happened to be the entire amount we needed for our down payment and closing costs. See, I love the best stories we have in our home are the God-sized stories of when we waited on God, we were just still, and we said, God, I'm going to insert you between me and my circumstances, and I'm going to look to you. And reason would say, hey, you know, just swipe and pray, you know, just put it on a credit card and go. No, God, I'm not going to do that. That's what reason might say, but I am going to wait on you because you said you are Jehovah Jireh, my provider. Well, this is what we see in Ruth's life. And I don't know, do you guys get emails from Warby Parker? Do you know what Warby Parker is? Like, give like a brief nod, like, no. Okay, so I'm going to tell you what it is for those of you that don't. There were four college students in 2008 that had this revolutionary idea. They wanted to revolutionize the eyewear industry, where they would offer fashionable frames online, prescription glasses online for a fraction of the cost. And so, but they were, you know, poor college kids, so they needed an investor. They needed several investors. And they went to this man by the name of Adam Grant, who's a multimillionaire, and they said, they pitched the whole idea to him. Would you invest in this company? He's like, no, I won't invest in that company. If it was a good idea, it would have already been done. Besides, who would buy prescription glasses online? Well, their first month, they were really thinking, you know, if they were doing their budget right, if they could sell one pair of glasses per day, they could make budget. Within the first month, they had an order list. They had 20,000 people on a backlist wanting these glasses, Warby Parker. Within 5 years, it became a $1 billion industry. These are Adam Grant's words. He says, this was the worst financial decision I ever made. Now, did it cost him anything? No. It didn't cost him a penny to walk away from that opportunity. But he said, it cost me hundreds of millions in opportunity cost. See, here's the thing. For Orpah, it didn't cost her a penny. It didn't cost her anything to go back home. As a matter of fact, it made sense. But she has no idea what God could have done through her life on that roadway of faith. And Ruth chose that roadway, and we're going to find out what God does through an individual who will just put their last shred of hope and their maybe dry and crusty, you know, desires and dreams in God's hands. And that's what we're going to find out. Here's what it says in Ruth chapter 2. And you have to read this. You can't read this with hindsight bias, like I already know what happens. Read this as if you were Ruth and you have no idea what's going to happen in your story. Now, there was a wealthy and influential man in Bethlehem named Boaz. This is important right here. He was the relative of Naomi's husband, Elimelech. One day, Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go out into the harvest fields to pick up some stalks of grain left behind by anyone who's kind enough to let me do it." Naomi replied, "Okay, my daughter, go ahead." So Ruth went out to gather grain behind the harvesters, and as it happened, she found herself working in the field belonging to Boaz, the relative of her father-in-law, Elimelech. And I want to stop here because this is so crazy, this line. And as it happened, maybe a translation if you're reading from a different one, I know it says in another one, and she happened upon the field of Boaz. Happened upon, and it just so happened. See, God is always involved in the circumstances of our life. I love the proverb that says, you know, we can plan our course, but the Lord determines our steps. And when we were going through the 40 days of prayer last summer, we were using a book called Draw the Circle. And Mark Batterson in this book, he said, you know, that word, the Lord determines our steps, it's a Hebrew word, kun, K-U-N, and it means it's a meticulous and creative word. It means he works out the details. He goes ahead of us and he prepares the way. He provides for our steps. He ensures our steps. And that's what happened to Ruth. So here's our lesson in famine that I want you to catch. If this morning you are wading through some kind of a setback, I just want you to know with assurance that God is already providing and preparing a comeback for your life. And I pray that that wouldn't just be some cool slogan here, but that you'd begin to experience it and you could talk about it and you'd have a story of how God has done that in your life. Ruth moves from a season of famine into a season of darkness. Some of us have been in a dark season in our life, in that dark season of the soul where life feels so uncertain, where you've lost vision, you can't find your way. Think of the dark. You know, it's pretty easy to figure out, describe what darkness is like. You feel afraid in it. And very often, the prayer we pray in darkness is, where are you, God? Like, why have you abandoned me? I can't even find you. I can't see you here. And I don't know if anyone else has ever been in that dark night of the soul where it's like, God, I don't know where you're at. Job was there. In the book of Job, it says, I look to the south, I look to the north, I look to the east, I look to the west, but God has hidden himself in darkness. But I love his next line. Yet you know where I am. God, I can't see you, but you can see me. There's an account, it was a missionary family down in South America, and in the middle of the night, their house erupted in fire, in flames, and the entire family got out, and they thought the entire family, but their youngest, their little three-year-old boy, was standing at the open window upstairs screaming, Daddy, Daddy. And the dad was beneath that window, and he could see the shadow of his son, and he said, Son, you need to jump. You have to jump. And the son said, Daddy, I can't jump. I can't see you. And the dad said, that's okay. I can see you. Son, jump. And I love that because in our darkness, we're like, God, I can't see you. But I love the fact of this, and I love what Job testifies. Oh, God, you see me. You know where I am. You know where I am in this season. You've never taken your eyes off of me. Ruth is in this kind of a dark season. See, fall comes. It's the end of fall, and the barley harvest is over. Man, this is a time, if you're a farmer, I don't know if we have any farmers here, but if you've ever farmed, or you know a farmer, or you've read about farming, I've seen it in a magazine, I want to include all of you, but if you've ever farmed or have seen it, the end of harvest is like celebration time. Our son-in-law is a farmer, and during harvest, they work 20 out of 24 hours a day. They will be on that tractor till 3 in the morning, get off the tractor for a couple of hours, and at 6 a.m., they're back at it again because time is of the essence during harvest time. So at the end of harvest, they would have, back in this time, a huge celebration, a huge party, and there would be just a lot of wine, and Ruth had been telling Naomi, you know, I'm harvesting on this field belonging to a man named Boaz. And all of a sudden, Naomi's going, wait, I think that's my husband's relative. And see, word on the street had been that there's this Moabite woman who has made like the ultimate sacrifice. She has come here and she's taking care of her mother-in-law, and she loves her, and she is, you know, there's no future, but she just put her, all of her faith in God. And that word got back to this farmer named Boaz. So he told all of the guys working the farm, listen, I want you to take grain out of all of these sheaves, watch where she's working, and I just want you to pull it out and put it on the ground in front of her so that her and Naomi are well cared for. And he went up to Ruth and he said, listen, Ruth, I don't want you gleaning in any field but this one, because he wanted her safe and well cared for. And he said to her, he goes, I've heard the stories. I know what you've done for your mother-in-law. He says in Ruth 2:12, may the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, may he reward you fully for what you have done. So as Ruth, here they are, it's the end of harvest. It's not a celebratory time for them, because now where are they going to get their food? But Naomi's been having this thought. She says, Ruth, there's a provision that God has made for my people. If a husband dies, if he has any relative that's living, that relative can be, they called it the kinsman redeemer, a family redeemer. He could buy back that husband's name. He could take his wife and his family and care for them and protect them and make a name for that dead husband. So any children that he would have would have that name of Elimelech's family. It was kind of like God's life insurance plan for the one that was left in pain. So she said, you know, here's the thing. He could be the one that could free us from our suffering and rewrite our story. He could give us a new storyline. And I know that Naomi probably struggled, do I dare to hope that God could really rewrite our future? But she said, Ruth, here's what I need you to do. Watch, go to that party tonight. Just stand on the outskirts and watch where Boaz lies down to go to sleep tonight. And when he lies down and he's sound asleep, just go tiptoe over them, make sure it's him, and lay down at his feet. And she said, and just when he wakes up, ask if he would redeem you. Ask if he would allow you to come under his protection and provision. And so that happens. About midnight, he wakes up and he sees this gal. He goes, who are you? What are you doing at my feet? And she goes, I'm Ruth. Here she is, a stranger in a strange land with a really strange custom, but here it goes. And I am asking for your protection. Would you redeem me? And this is what he says, yes, I will. I'd be honored to. You could have run to anyone to ask, but you've run to me. And the love you're showing your mother-in-law right now is greater than any love that you've shown. Because yes, I'd redeem you. And then he says this, stay at my feet. Stay at my feet until morning. And I love what Jack Hayford writes. He says, Ruth chapter 3 is a picture of our own long and dark night of the soul. There's times when everything seems dark and cold and hopeless, and we run to Jesus, our Redeemer, in that long night, and we throw ourselves at his feet, and we say, God, I'm looking for an answer. I can't find my way in this darkness that surrounds me. Please redeem me. Please rewrite this story. This story is so black. It's so ugly. I've messed up. It's just, I can't find my way. And he says to us, would you just stay with me? Stay with me in the night until I shine my light on your next steps. Here's the tragedy. How many of us have done that in the night? And yet, before the light of dawn ever comes, we're like, God, it's taken you a long time to work. I'm not seeing any activity of God here. And we start fumbling around in the darkness, trying to find our way, even before he has shown light on our next steps. But Ruth doesn't do that. She stays at his feet until morning, and she trusts her Redeemer. And here's the lesson that we can learn in darkness, that God is doing some of his best work in the dark. And just because we can't see him doesn't mean he's not working. Just because we can't see him doesn't mean he's orchestrating circumstances and doing things that are going to bring light into our story once again. He's rewriting our stories, and he's rewriting our futures. And this brings us into the next season, which is a season of anxiety. Because Boaz says to her, listen, I've been rumbling this around in my mind. There's a closer relative here. And his name, he didn't give a name. There's just a guy, a stranger. You've never met him, but I have to ask him. He might want to redeem you. And he has the right. Well, here's what Scripture says. And this is a season of anxiety for her. Because Naomi, she gets home. She tells Naomi what happened. And then there's this closer guy. I've never even met him. What if he wants to redeem us? And you know, he's schmarmy or something. And, you know, she's all nervous. Well, here's what it says. Naomi said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. Now, seasons of anxiety sound funny, but when we're walking through them, they're not a laughing matter at all. There's this yearning to have some kind of control, and you feel out of control, and worry becomes your constant companion, which I want to tell you, worry is, you know, if you are a worrier, here's what you're good at. You're good at going around every side of a situation and seeing every detail from every angle, and you get yourself wound up so tight because you're just looking at this thing from every angle. But here's the thing. If we can learn to turn our worry into prayer, you are that much closer to knowing how to pray without ceasing, because you worry without ceasing. So if you can just flip this script a little bit, you're that much closer to learning how to pray without ceasing. And this is what Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. John 14:1, trust in God, trust also in me. Did you know that trust is the very antithesis of worry? But trust is hard to learn. It's not like we can just know that and then, okay, I'm gonna just start trusting. Trust is work. It's like learning a new skill, and learning a new skill is work. And so Jesus says in John 6:26, here's the work that God asks of you. Believe on the one whom he has sent. Oh, I love this passage. Because, and this is the Amplified Version, so it defines that Greek word for believe is the Greek word pisteo. Here's what it means. Cleave to him. Trust him. Rely on him. Have faith in his messenger. He's saying, here's the work I have for you. What's the work you're wondering? God, what do you want me to do? Here's the work I have for you to do. If you want to work hard right now, I want you to learn how to cleave to me in a season of anxiety. I want you to know how to just cling to me, how to trust me that I'm good, that I have your best interest at stake. I want you to learn how to just rely on me. Here's the thing. Ruth had no involvement in her redemption. That day, Naomi said, sit still, and the best thing she could have done was sit still. See, because her mind could have been trying to convince herself, maybe I need to go to the town gate. That's where all decisions were made. Legal and binding contracts were written at the town gate. That was like city council. And she said, what if he's had a busy day? What if my Redeemer forgets? Do you ever wonder that? Like, I've prayed about it, but what if he forgets? What if he doesn't remember what I was talking to him about? She could have made sure he followed through on his word. I mean, after all, what if I can't trust him? What if my Redeemer doesn't really care for me? Have you ever doubted? She could have wondered, it took 10 guys, 10 witnesses for any contract to be legal and binding. What if Boaz only found 8? I'm sure I've met a couple people since I've been here. What if I could find 2 more? What if my Redeemer needs my help? Have you ever wondered that? Like, you know, maybe I need to help God along a little bit. In this prayer thing that we, draw the circle that we walked through last summer, I love this story that Mark Batterson says. Actually, it's a question. He goes, when was the last time you lost sleep because you were concerned that the Creator couldn't keep the planets in orbit? Anyone here? Like, you were anxious laying down at night? What if we fall off our axis? When was the last time you got down on your knees and you said, wow, God, thank you for keeping the planets in orbit. I wasn't sure we'd make a full revolution today, but you did it again, God. I'm guessing probably never, right? Never? We don't doubt God's ability to keep the planets in orbit, but we doubt that God can keep our life in orbit. And he asked this question, which do you think is harder, keeping all the planets in order or determining your steps and working out his purposes on your behalf? I think God would say to us, the word of Galatians 3:3, are you really so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, I redeemed you not by your works, but mine. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now trying to work out my purposes in your life, in your flesh? Like, you have to help me? I can do in 6 minutes what it would take you 6 decades to try to accomplish because my resources are unlimited. He wants us to run to him in our seasons of anxiety. And here's the lesson I think Ruth would tell us. What you're worried about, God is already working out. Trust your Redeemer in that because he wants to bring you into this last season. It's a season of fruitfulness. The word of God says it is the Father's good pleasure that your life bear fruit. And not just fruit for this generation. See, we get so self-centered. I just want to have a fruitful life. But God's looking at countless generations. That's why our vision statement is we're not rewriting just our futures. We're writing futures for generations to come because God's not concerned just about this generation. He's concerned about your children's children and your children's children's children. You've got to hear the rest of this story because it's so powerful. It says in Ruth 4, so Boaz took Ruth into his home and she became his wife. Then he slept with her and the Lord enabled her to become pregnant and she gave birth to a son. The women of the town said to Naomi, "Praise the Lord who has now provided a redeemer for your family. May this child be, God rewrote your story." That's what they were saying. "May this child be famous in Israel." Remember that line. "May this child be famous in Israel. For he's the son of your daughter-in-law who loves you and has been better to you than seven sons." And they named him Obed. He became the father of Jesse, the grandfather of David. Do you guys know David from the Bible? He's a king. Here God takes an outsider by the name of Ruth and he grafts her into his story because she has faith and she turns to him. And he grafts her in. And you know what I get out of this whole book of Ruth is that our lives are irreplaceable in the foretelling of God's grand story. There is no life that is just here by mistake that God can't use. Oh, 29 generations, you've got to know this part. Because it says, "May your child be famous in Israel." 29 generations from Ruth, Jesus was born. God wasn't just working in her generation. He already had a plan 29 generations later. You know, my prayer for every one of us in this church is that we wouldn't just live for ourselves. Oh, God, just rewrite my story. No, God. I want to turn my face to you because I want you rewriting the stories of my children's children. And 29 generations later, I want them carrying the gospel into every part of this earth. And it will never happen if I'm just walking my life the way of reason. God, I'm going to turn my face to you and not my back. In famine, God, I'm going to run to you. In darkness, I'm going to cling to you. In anxiety, I'm going to trust you. And I'm going to expect that I am going to see your goodness in the land of the living. And that is my prayer for us. We're going to close here. But I just, man, I want to give all of us an opportunity to acknowledge the season we're walking through before God. And I would just ask that you'd close your eyes. And if you are right now in a season, one of those three seasons of anxiety, of famine, of darkness, there's no shame in that. It's the fact. We don't ignore the facts. We're going to insert God in those facts. But if you're in that season, you just raise your hand and say, "God, I need you in this season." And God sees that. And that hand just represents, "God, I could walk the way of reason, but I'm walking the way of faith with you." God, you see these hands. And their hands just reaching up to you and saying, "God, I do need you. And God, I ask that you would strengthen me, that you would strengthen my life." Because what if right now, behind my greatest problem, my worst failure, my biggest fear, there's a God-sized opportunity. God, I want to seize that opportunity by turning to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.